We're going to finish up Genesis chapter 29 tonight. Let's pray for God's word. Lord, we thank you, God, just for the opportunity to open up your word and allow it to affect our hearts and our lives. Lord, we want to have our renewed minds. Lord, we want to continue to be changed, Lord, to be more like your son, Jesus. Lord, to be able to go out into this world and this generation and reach them, Lord, for the sake of the gospel and for the Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank you so much, Lord, for, again, the opportunity to study, Lord, that our country is still free enough to be able to do so, Lord. So give us ears to hear what your spirit has to say. In Jesus' name, amen. So the last time we were in our study, Jacob had left home, and he left home for two reasons, right? One, his brother Esau, through the whole thing of stealing his birthright and his blessing and all that, was planning to kill him. So mom found out about this, and mom was like, you gotta get out of here. Just leave here for a couple of days, and then he'll cool down, and then you'll be okay. Another reason was to look for a wife from Uncle Laban's house, back where their family is from. And as we have looked at last week, Jacob arrives in Haran, and he sees a well where shepherds were gathered around with their flocks, and then they were waiting for other flocks to come along. And he asked them where they were from. He said, where are you guys from? And then they confirmed that they were from where the place he was looking for his family. And then he asked them if they knew Laban. And he said, yeah, they know Laban, and consequently, they pointed out Rachel as she was walking towards them, and here's his daughter. She's on her way right here over to the well. So at the same time, Jacob tries to get rid of the shepherds, right? He's trying to get rid of them so maybe he can have some alone time with Rachel. And in the midst of trying to get rid of them, he wasn't that successful. Rachel had arrived. Jacob then, out of the kindness and maybe showing off a little bit of his strength, he moves the stone off the well by himself. And then he waters Rachel's sheep. Then he walks up to Rachel and gives her a kiss and breaks down and starts crying in front of her. He then relates to her that he is Rebecca's son, and I'm sure, again, that she heard all the stories about Auntie Rebecca and how she left with this guy Isaac. He's a rich guy and all that, and they left to the land of Canaan and all this, right? So she heard all the stories from Dad, and also she's excited. She runs and tells Dad. Dad is excited, and he runs to meet Jacob. And invites Jacob into their home, and then they start talking story. And through all the stories, Laban figures out that, okay, this guy says who he says he is. He's Rebecca's son. And so he invites him to stay, and he ends up staying 1 month. Then Laban makes this business proposition to Jacob, offering to pay him for helping out. He's there for a month, so he's probably just helping out around, and then finally Laban just lands it on, hey, if you're gonna stay, you know, what should I pay you for helping out around here? And Jacob makes this crazy offer to serve Laban for 7 years for Rachel's hand in marriage. That's an outlandish kind of offer, right? But he wanted to do it because he wanted to throw an offer on the table that Laban can't say no to this. You know, you cannot say this is a too good of an offer. And this was basically a dowry. In the Mishnah Kudishin, that's the section of the Talmud dealing with dedication and betrothal, it specifies that one of the ways a bride is acquired by a groom involves the groom leaving his father's home and traveling to the bride's home to purchase her for a price. The groom gives a token or a dowry, and its value must be known to the bride, and the wife can only be acquired with her consent. The marriage contract, or they call it the ketubah, is then established, and from that moment on, the bride is sanctified or set apart exclusively for the bridegroom. You see the parallels here with Jesus Christ and everything, yeah? But here, you know, Jacob loved Rachel so much that he lays out this offer that Laban, again, couldn't turn down. And we also find out that Rachel has a sister during this time named Leah. And she is not as good looking as Rachel. The Bible says her eyes were weak. Her eyes were weak. And finally, we also see Laban accepting Jacob's generous offer, probably jumping up and down inside. He's like, I got this guy. I got a good deal. He doesn't even know it. I got the best end of this deal. And eventually we're going to see what kind of character Laban is really, well, what he's really like all along. And we ended off last week in verse 20 where it says, "So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and these seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her." And we talked about a principle here that love waits. We mentioned that last week, love waits. And then again, ladies, you know, you may be dating or you might be engaged. Remember this, how it says in the book of Corinthians, love is patient. Love is patient. You know, when you're getting pressured into being more intimate with this guy, he's pressuring you. He's not saying he loves you. He's saying he loves him. He loves him, and he wants to fulfill his fleshly desires, and that's going to be at your expense. But here, we see that Jacob waited out the 7 years, and the time flew by. Why? Again, because he loved her. The time just flew by. So that brings us to our text tonight. In verse 21 says, "Then Jacob said to Laban, 'Give me my wife, for my time is completed, that I may go into her.'" So here, from a business standpoint, Jacob has fulfilled his end of the deal, right? And he deserved his compensation. You know, I hate to call Rachel a compensation, but that's what it is from a business standpoint. From an emotional standpoint, we see that he can't wait to be with his wife right now. 7 years. He waited 7 years. He's done waiting already. "Give me my wife." You know, he tells Laban, give me my wife that I may go into her. Basically, I wanna go sleep with her. It's been 7 years. And this might seem like a weird thing to tell your father-in-law. You know, you don't do that here. "Hey, I'll marry your daughter so I can sleep with her." You're really gonna get it here. But, you know, back then, it was just an understood thing. He wasn't trying to be rude or perverse. It was just something that was understood, that when you marry, you have your wedding feast and so forth, and you eventually go into the wedding tent, the marriage tent, and you consummate your marriage. In verse 22, Laban says, "Gather all the men of that place." He gathered all the men of that place, and he made a feast. So here, Laban threw the customary feast for a wedding. Notice he didn't say anything to Jacob about, he didn't ask about the whole agreement. He didn't confirm that, yes, you fulfilled your end of the marriage, and disagreement for Rachel's hand in marriage. In fact, Jacob didn't even mention anything. He says, "Give me my wife." He didn't say, "Oh, I need Rachel. give me Rachel." He said, "Give me my wife." Because usually, you know, when you have a business agreement or a contract that has been completed, you go over the terms of it again, just to make sure everything was done according to satisfaction in the contract, right? You said you're gonna do this, let's go see if you finish it. Okay, looks like you did. Compensation occurs. Okay, deal done, everything okay. Here, Laban just threw a party, there was no discussion. He got confronted by Jacob, and he just throws his party. So like from a perspective onlooker, he's like, okay, well, there's a marriage happened, I guess there's a celebration going on, but who got married? No one said anything about who and what. And we can see the problems that occur in a little bit. And now in verse 23, it says, "Now in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to him, and Jacob went into her." Unreal, this guy, yeah, unreal. Again, initially, it was supposed to be for Rachel. He sneaks his other daughter in there. So here we obviously see Laban trick Jacob. He pulled a switcheroo on him, and Jacob fell for it. And he consummated the marriage with having relations with Leah instead of Rachel. And then, you know, when I was reading this, and I'm sure you wondered too when the first time you read this, like, how come Jacob never know? How could he not know that wasn't Leah? Oh, that wasn't Rachel, right? That was Leah. Well, a couple of reasons could be because, one, she probably was veiled. You know, that's common in that culture. You know, the women are veiled. Two, it was at night, as it says. It was nighttime, so the tent was dark, you know. They never have LED lights like we get nobody lit a candle. It's dark. It's pitch black. Another thing is, number three is, Jacob was probably drinking a little bit. It's a wedding celebration. You know, they're celebrating, and typically it's with alcohol there. So you might have been a little bit tipsy. Four, they might have had some similar features, okay? They're sisters, yeah? They might have had the same build, same color hair or whatever, you know, and things like that. The Bible says one is prettier than the other, but they might have similar features, especially if it's dark and you had a few, yeah? You might not have might notice these things. And five, she might have borrowed some of the sister's clothes and maybe some of the sister's perfume, so she kind of looked like her, she smelled like her, and things like that. So it's possible that Jacob could have been fooled. An interesting thing to think about is, how did Leah feel about all this, yeah? How did Leah feel about this? I was thinking, was she a partner in crime in this? You know, did she go along? You know, to a certain degree, she had to go along because it wouldn't have worked without her, some level of consent from her. But, you know, maybe Leah and Dad felt that her chances of finding a husband wasn't that good. And again, maybe she wasn't so attractive, or maybe it was her outlook of life was kind of Eeyore-ish, you know, like, oh, well, you know, that kind of thing. So people didn't want to be around her or whatever. However you interpret, as the Bible says, her eyes were weak. And this was maybe her one chance of getting married. Also, maybe there's a little rivalry going on. You know, you got the pretty sister, everyone gives her attention, and you're not so pretty one, so no one pays attention to you, even mom and dad and that kind of thing. So there's some rivalry there and maybe a little bit of jealousy. So maybe she's thinking, okay, I'll show her, you're the prettier one, but I'm gonna get the man in this. Just speculating here, you know. But if there wasn't any rivalry, this definitely would start one right here. You know, as we're going to see later on, there's going to be a little friction in chapter 30. Maybe she was forced to do it by Dad. She was forced to do it. You know, again, maybe Dad didn't think her chances of getting married was good, and he, you know, being the authority figure in the home, forced her to do it. You know, in that culture, if you were a father, you had absolute authority in the home over everything, yeah? You had say in everything, and the wife had no say, and all these things, and especially your kids. And, you know, some other guys in here might be thinking, yeah, that's all supposed to be, brah. You know, I get the say, period, and all that. And, you know, if you're thinking like that, then I would say take the rest of your responsibilities as a husband and father more seriously, too. Then maybe you'll have more respect in the home, and maybe your kids will listen to you more and things like that. What are those responsibilities? Yeah, I'll just name a few. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. To have that kind of sacrificial love where you give up things that's dear to you because your wife means more than all these other things. Yeah? Your wife calls you, and she, you know, sometimes us guys, we go through this, right? You're hanging out with the boys, or you're doing something fun with them, and then your wife calls. And you look at your phone, you're like, it's my wife. That kind of thing, you know? It's like, I'll text her later or whatever, and you carry on with the boys or whatever you guys are doing, you know? She calls you because she needs you. She needs something from you. You gotta be there for her. She's not a nuisance, yeah? Another thing is in 1 Peter, verse 3 to 7, it says, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she's a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. No. We all know this. They're women. They're different from us. They don't think like us, right? When you're going through some crazy situation in your marriage, try to see the situation as she sees it, how she interprets it, so you can understand her reasoning and why she's emotional about some of these things. Try to live with her in an understanding way. Notice also that you show her honor because she's a fellow heir. She's a fellow heir. She's not only your wife, she's a daughter of the King. and she's your sister in Christ. That might sound weird, you know, my wife is my sister in Christ, but it's the truth. She's a fellow heir of the grace of life. And notice what happens if you don't do these things. Your prayers might be hindered. Your prayers might be hindered. The word hindered here means to cut off. So you're praying to the Lord about something and your prayers are getting cut off. And you're thinking, what is going on here? And then you remember, you get this hoo-hoo with your wife. You know, you guys haven't been talking for a couple of days over whatever the incident is. Yeah? That's why your prayer's not being heard. You make it pono with your wife, then see what God does with your prayers after that. You know, I want God to hear my prayers, and I'm sure it's the same for you. Well, how about the kids now? Proverbs 22, verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he grows older, he will not abandon it. You know, training means you gotta be there. When you train somebody, you're there. You know, instructing, that means you telling them what to do. Mentoring, you're doing it and they're observing you doing it. And then even correcting, when you do something wrong, you're there for correction. You know, imagine you're a coach for a football team and you just tell the guy, okay, yeah, you guys just go ahead, you guys know the plays, you know, and then if you need something, FaceTime me. I'm going to be at home. Would that be an effective kind of team? Would they go out and play their best when the coach is physically not there? It's the same with your family. Your family's your team. You know, when you're not there, how can it run effectively? Yeah? Hard to do these things, you know, when you're out playing golf with the boys or whatever you like to do, or you're always grabbing the next overtime and you're never home. You're never home. And then years go by and your kids grow up and they make these horrible life choices, maybe even getting in trouble with the law and things, and you can't help but think, what if I stayed home more? What if I was able to impart more to them? Would this have happened down the road? We gotta make time for them. We gotta train them. Ephesians 6:4 goes on. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And don't say things that you know is gonna trigger them and set them off. Now, if you're correcting them, if you're disciplining them, that's another story, right? They get mad. Of course they're gonna get mad, right? They disagree with you in the first place. They're gonna get mad. Yeah, but don't do it just to do it. I know some people are just mean. They're mean to their kids. They say things. They know the kids are going to go crazy. And now you get into this. You see something. They see something. Voices get raised. You say things that you really don't mean, and you can't take it back. Yeah, you can't take it back. It goes out. It causes damage that can take years for it to heal. Breaks the relationship with your kids. You don't want to be like that. It also says instructing them in the ways of the Lord, not your ways, His ways. Preferably, the advice and training that you're giving them is biblically based, because that it's His ways and not what you think. So that's just a few things to get us guys started, you know, being better in our homes. I know, you know, we didn't get on the ladies tonight because we're talking about fathers, but, you know, statistically, one of the main reasons for children making, again, these horrible life choices is a fatherless family here in America. And I'm not talking fatherless because someone's divorced or what. Maybe they're still married and they're just not home. They're just not home. We got to fix that, guys. We got to fix that. So the ladies get a pass tonight. So again, Laban, you know, awesome father figure, right? Nope, negative. So again, whether Leah was a willing partner or forced, ultimately, you know, this was Laban's plan. Proverbs 6, verse 16 to 19 says, there are six things that the Lord hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. You know, when the Bible says, this is something the Lord hates, we gotta pay attention, right? When the Lord says, this is an abomination to me, we gotta know what those things are so that we don't do it. So here, six things, yes, seven. Verse 17 says, haughty eyes, a lying tongue. Oh, we got that here going on with Laban then, lying tongue. and hands that shed innocent blood, verse 18 says, a heart that devises wicked plans. That's Laban right here. He's devising these wicked plans. And I'm going to read the rest of it so that we know and we can stay steer from doing these things. Feet that run rapidly to evil. For some reason, people like to be around evil things and sinful things, even though maybe they don't want to do it themselves, but they hang out with people who do and go places where it happens. A false witness who utters lies, so bearing false witness, you know, maybe like going to court and telling lies from the stand and things like that. And one who spreads strife among brothers, people who just like to cause division amongst people. The Lord hates these things, and Laban is doing two of them here. Verse 24 says, Laban also gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. And you know, we'll see how Zilpah plays into the story in the next chapter, so I'm not gonna steal that from Pastor Jake. He'll be doing it, teaching the next 2 weeks. Verse 25 says, so it came about in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, what is this that you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served with you? Why then have you deceived me? So Jacob, he wakes up in the morning light, right? Sees the woman he slept with was not Rachel. Oh, I don't know. You know, I don't know what I would do. I was like, whoa. That's something else there. But he probably stormed out of there and confronted Laban, as we see. But look how many, you know, and I was thinking about this, look how many people were affected by Laban's sin. By Laban's sin. We got Leah, obviously, right? Now maybe she had a little partnership going on. We don't know, really, yeah. But she's out, obviously, her life is affected by Laban's sin. We got Jacob, obviously, he's one the main victim here. And then we got Rachel. You know, how does Rachel feel about all this? You know, we don't know where she is like right now, but or even if she knew this plan is happening at all, if dad shared it with her, not sure, but it's gonna affect them. You know, this is a reminder that our sin affects others. Our sin affects others. Sometimes we think that our own private sin only affects us, yeah? You know, one day, I got called to a shoplifting arrest. I forgot what store it was. I think it was Long's. So I go there. The guy got arrested. The store security arrested him. So I arrested him for shoplifting and all that. So I'm patting him down. You know, the standard procedures that we do, looking for weapons and whatever. And I find crystal meth on him. All right. So he looks at me. I'm holding the baggie. And he's looking at me. He goes, "Bro, you're not going to arrest me for that, huh?" I was like, "What are you talking about?" I was like, "Bro, I'm not hurting nobody when I take drugs and all that. Well, why are you going to arrest me for that for?" And I'm looking at him, you know. I was like, "Bro, it affects a lot of people, you know." And then later on, I broke it down in my head. It probably affected his family, for one. They're probably disappointed in the fact that he's a drug user now, you know. His friends also. It affected me as the policeman, because I had to make this arrest now. It was just an easy shoplifting arrest. Now it's a felony arrest. Now I go from half hour of typing a report to 2 hours of typing a report, and my partners on the road are getting mad at me. "Get on this road already, we're getting slammed." You know, and all these kind of things. So it affected me as a policeman. It affected the criminal justice system and the people involved to prosecute this guy now. It affected the store where he was stealing the musubi from. It affected the guy he threatened at the cash register as he was trying to steal the musubi. And it affected all the people he stole from in the past to support his drug habit. And he's blinded by the fact that his drug use doesn't affect anybody but him. Our sin affects others, especially our relationship with the Lord. Yeah. Isaiah tells us, well, he tells Israel, Isaiah tells Israel in the book of Isaiah, chapter 59, verse 2, he says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sin have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." It affects our relationship with the Lord. So again, Jacob wakes up, finds out it was Leah, not Rachel, confronts Laban and says, "What is this you've done to me, Ra? Was it not for Rachel that I served with you? Why have you deceived me? Why have you deceived me?" You know, I would think that this triggered some memories for him, yeah? This is so similar to what he pulled off with his father Isaac and his brother Esau. If you remember, he pretended to be Esau. You know, he's like, "Hey, you know, your brother, and mom was in on this scam too, right?" He's like, "Hey, let's go get your blessing from the dad." You know, it's like, "Yeah, but you know, my brother is all hairy." It's like, yeah, "We just put some animal skins on you and throw on some of Esau's clothes. You're going to look like him, you're going to smell like him." And then, he cooked up some stew that dad liked that only Esau usually cooks for him. And then Jacob ended up stealing his brother's blessing. And now Laban and Leah did the same to him. The deceiver was deceived. Which brings up the principle that we read in Galatians 6, verse 7 and 8, where it says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap." Now, what are we sowing in our lives? What are we sowing? Do we sow lies and dishonesty? Maybe theft? Maybe you have an anger problem, so maybe rage and violence? Is it sexual sin? God sees and knows, and he is not mocked. You know, sure, he forgives us, you know, when we confess our sins and things, but, you know, there's consequences to our sinful behavior. Jacob is reaping that right now. And this is just the beginning of the lessons that the Lord is trying to teach him as he sanctifies Jacob's life. You know, one of the awesome things about God is that, you know, his plans for our lives continue on regardless of how we mess it up. His plan continues. You know, when Jacob deceived his father and cheated his brother, God did not change his plan to choose Jacob to receive the birthright. That was his plan all along. You know, how it came about, it might have been a little bit different, but that was ultimately what was going to happen. And this shows that while our disobedience may not throw off God's plan for our life, it will greatly affect how we experience it. We make the path harder for ourselves. We make it harder for ourselves. Doesn't throw off God's plans and purposes for us. You know, though we can see that this was God's correction upon Jacob, it still doesn't justify Laban's part in this, Laban's deception. Laban was in sin too. So let's see what Laban says. Verse 26. But Laban said, "It is not the practice in our place to marry off the younger before the firstborn." So Laban, he basically said, "Well, we never tell you. We don't do this. We don't do it like this around here. I thought you knew this." That's what he's basically saying. So Laban makes this excuse for his deception, and whether this was true or not, you know, he should have still told Jacob. Say, "Hey, just let you know, this is how we do things here. Rachel is actually the younger, Leah's the older, so either we wait for Leah to get married, then you can marry Rachel," or whatever. He didn't do any of that. So Laban continues on in verse 27, and he says, "Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also, for the service which you shall serve me for another 7 years." 7 years, seven more years. So Laban, you know, he gives another business proposal here. "Let me make you an offer. And finish out the wedding week with Leah, and then I'll give you the other one. The price? 7 years." Whew. This guy is too much, man. Laban is too much. He's just this master manipulator. He got him in a pinch again. Also, look how he talks about his daughters, yeah? He doesn't even use their names. "Finish the week with this one, and then I'll give you the other one." So he doesn't even call him by their names, you know, some father here. Oh boy. But what should Jacob do? How does he handle this? You know, some say Jacob should have gone to Laban and told him to correct the whole thing, the whole mess, and simply be married to Rachel, and you know what, Leah's your problem, whatever. You know, the agreement was for Rachel. Too bad. The problem is that, you know, Leah it'll be difficult for her to remarry. You know, for one, you know, she's still technically Jacob's wife. She also is no longer a virgin. Yeah, which make it even more difficult. So if Jacob did divorce her, you know, it would limit her chances on remarrying. Because in that culture, that's still a valued thing. You know, if you're marrying a virgin. Yeah, so if it's like, oh, I'm not gonna marry you, you're not a guy already, and that kind of thing. So that would be difficult to marry Leah off. Or, you know, another option is you keep both and you try to love them equally. Good luck with that. that's going to be tough. But what a mess. What a mess through all this. Verse 28 says, Jacob did so and completed her week, and he gave him his daughter, Rachel, as his wife. So Jacob, he fulfilled Leah's week, and Laban led Jacob marry Leah, Rachel, which means 7 more years. 7 more years. And I think, you know, Jacob actually ends up staying there about 20 total, serving for both of them, and then he stayed a little bit more. But, you know, he felt he had no choice here. That was his only option. You know, he loved Rachel, the Bible tells us. So now, you know, Jacob was more or less forced into this polygamous relationship, which is, you know, outside of God's design. This was not part of God's plan, not how he designed marriage. You know, we see that way back in the beginning, right? When God established it, Genesis 2, verse 24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, singular wife, and they shall become one flesh. It cannot be one flesh. It's going to be hard to divide yourself among 7 or 8 or however many wives you think you want to have, but singular wife. That's God's ideal. And I believe, you know, the polygamous relationship is condemned in the Bible. If you remember in Deuteronomy 17:17, God gives instructions to the future kings of Israel. He says, he shall not multiply wives for himself, or else, here's the warning, his heart will turn away. And that means turn away from God. Yeah. His heart will be turned away from God. And, you know, every time we see a polygamous kind of relationship in the Bible, it always turns out that the person is a bad person, for one, or it's just a mess of a household. It's just a big mess. You know, you think of Lamech, right? I think he was the first one to have multiple wives in the Bible. He went back to his wife, he killed a couple guys, he came back and told his wife, hey, I killed a couple guys, and, you know, God should avenge me more so, you know, and all these kind of things. He wasn't a good dude. Then we have King David, had like, what, 8 wives? 8 wives, and his family was a mess, right? His family life was a mess. Remember his son Amnon raping his half-sister? And then his brother, or maybe his half-brother, Absalom, kills him for that. And then later on, you know, you start thinking, Absalom, he's not too bad of a guy. And later on, Absalom tries to take the throne from David. And then he sleeps with his concubines, David's concubines. So, big mess there. And then we have King Solomon. He had, what, 700 wives and a bunch of concubines too. And they definitely turned his heart away from the Lord. So God's prophecy is true. Your heart will be turned away. So when the Bible talks about things like polygamy or other things that we know contradict other parts of Scripture, it's being descriptive, not prescriptive. It's just stating the facts. Okay, this is what it is. So-and-so has so many wives. Not saying it's okay because so-and-so has so many wives, so you can do it too. It's not saying that. It's being descriptive and not prescriptive. In verse 29, he goes on and says, Laban gave his maid to Bilhah, to his daughter, Rachel, as her maid. Again, you know, we'll see more of her in the next chapter and what role she plays in all of this drama. But verse 30 says, so Jacob went into Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with Laban another 7 years. So Jacob, he consummated his marriage with Rachel, and he says that he loved Rachel more than Leah. And you know this is breaking her heart, right? You know this breaks her heart. She is his wife, you know? And outside maybe of this, maybe she has a little competition with Rachel going on or whatever. Outside of that though, she wants to please her husband, just like any other good wife. you know? So this breaks her heart to know that Jacob loves Rachel more than her. And we're going to see the problems of this polygamous relationship, is what's going to happen going as we get into the next chapter. But in verse 31, it says, "Now the Lord saw that Rachel was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren." So here, the Lord saw how Rachel was neglected emotionally, and he blesses her with becoming pregnant. Now some ladies are like, that's not a blessing. Like, oh, 9 months is crazy. But it's a blessing for when we have children. It's a gift from God. So here, again, God has compassion on her and blesses her with having kids. At the same time, the one that is getting all the love, getting all the attention, can have children, which is considered a curse in that culture, yeah? The Lord's love and care for us is truly amazing. You know, God shows compassion to Leah here. And this is a good reminder that the Lord sees your situation, whatever you're going through, whatever hurt and pain you're going through, he sees your broken heart. Yeah, he sees your loneliness. It's not oblivious to him. He sees it. Psalms 34, verse 18 says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit." He knows. So hang on and know that God is working. So God, he was good to Leah, even when her husband and the sister wasn't. And in verse 32, he says, "Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me." So Leah was blessed with her first child, a son. And she named him Reuben, which means, behold, a son. Now, as we know, he's obviously the firstborn, and that means the potential heir to the inheritance from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So, you know, this is probably messing Rachel's head up right now. It's like, what? You know, she got pregnant, she got the firstborn, and, you know, and so she got all the bragging rights right now and that kind of thing. But, you know, this was also Leah's statement to Jacob that and everybody else that the Lord had looked upon her affliction and heard her cries. You know, or basically, the Lord saw how you were treating me, and he showed me compassion. But look at her hope. Her hope is still him. Surely now my husband will love me. That's what she desired above all. She wanted love and affection from her spouse. In verse 33, it says, "Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also. So she named him Simeon." So the Lord blesses her again with another son. And it appears that the birth of Reuben didn't cause Jacob to love her as she hoped he would. And she named him Simeon, which means heard. Apparently, you know, she was still crying out to the Lord about her situation, and the Lord gives her and blesses her with Simeon. You know, that means that Jacob was still fulfilling his husband duties, you could say, in the bedroom. And, you know, this goes to show that, again, a man will often be willing to have sex completely apart from love. And only a foolish woman regards the willingness to have sex as proof of love. Yeah? So bear that in mind, ladies. Verse 34 says, "She conceived again and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, his name was Levi." And the Lord is still blessing Leah here. Yeah, and giving her a third son. Levi means to be joined to. Leah again, hoping that Jacob will choose her and cling to her. As we know, Levi will be the priestly tribe. And with, you know, with all these blessings of children, you think Jacob would show her more attention. Yeah, it's like, oh, you gave me three sons already. You know, and be with her more, or just at least be nice to her or something, you know. Because obviously God's hand is upon her, you know, but he doesn't recognize that. He doesn't recognize that God is with her right now. You know, that the Lord is blessing him with all these gifts of children. Psalms 127:3 says, "Behold, children are a gift from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." And Jacob didn't see that. He doesn't see it. Verse 35, last verse for tonight, it says, and she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she named him Judah. Then she stopped bearing. So she has a fourth son and names him Judah, which means praise. And little does she know, the Messiah is coming through him. The Messiah is coming through that tribe. But notice she is praising the Lord. Where's her husband? How come the husband's not praising the Lord with her? He should be overjoyed again and praising the Lord too. His quiver is becoming full here. Four sons are ready. And he's nowhere around. You know, even though it says she stopped bearing, we will see that eventually she ends up with what? Six boys, I think. She ends up with six boys and a daughter. So she's bearing him kids like crazy. And though Leah, and through Leah, two of the greatest tribes will come from her, a tribe of Levi and a tribe of Judah, because again, the Messiah is going to come through her. So here, the less attractive sister who was neglected and despised learned to look to the Lord and to praise him. You know, when I look at Leah, I see a woman who was trying to find love and fulfillment in another human being, and that's her husband. And there's nothing wrong with desiring to be loved by your spouse, but ultimately, our ultimate fulfillment for love should be found in Jesus Christ. Amen.